Well, it is good to see you this evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 if you're not already there. I want to start kind of as a tie-in between a couple different things. I came across a story today. I'd known it was in the news. I guess it's been ongoing for the past better part of a year, well, half a year at least, I believe. 2017, if not 2016. A very high-profile, prominent doctor involved with American gymnastics had some significant accusations of wicked and wretched assault that he was accused of upon young teenage gymnasts. And the sentencing, the trial, the man pled guilty to these charges, and the sentencing phase was going about, and one of the parts of this particular proceeding was he had to listen to the statements of the victims, which I've at different times watched different victim statements and sentencings for different things I was aware of, and they're always hard to watch, depending upon the person who's giving a statement. And other things. It's a difficult thing to watch. But I was directed to really the first person who went on record with their name to accuse this man of wrongdoing and was pointed to her statement, her victim statement at the end of this hearing that just happened just, I think, the other day, today or yesterday. And this is what this lady who's probably now in her, I don't know if she's in her 30s now, but she's still a young woman. Here's what she says, is she is essentially one of the principal movers to get this man first accused, then he pleaded guilty. Now he's sentenced to essentially the rest of his life in jail. Her statement goes on, but it in the middle it comes to this part. She says this: "You've become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices, repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others, and the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially no matter what costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but you said, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of us, what you have done in all of us, its utter depravity and horror without mitigation and without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry is any better, if the Bible you carry says it better, it says that it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into the lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have made many children stumble. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Her statement goes on, but the story, and I don't encourage you to, the details, the story, they're just disgusting and heart-wrenching and horrible. But I was moved by this person's statement. And I actually, a friend of mine says that went to church with this woman and her family for quite a long time. He says, she's the real deal. She's not just spouting off things she doesn't believe. And I believe that's based on the fact that she is making these statements publicly in front of someone who had essentially devastated her life. I open with that because we began our service tonight by singing, "There's a Fountain." And in the statement there, in one of the lines, said, "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Speaking of the man on the thief on the cross. Sometimes we say things about forgiveness and the gospel, and speak about, you know, we're the wretch that the song refers to. That, but you know, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That I once was lost. But ultimately, the gospel is truly offensive because the world doesn't want the man who was just convicted to be forgiven. Most of his victims wouldn't say, "I truly hope that he finds grace and forgiveness and then he can go to be with Christ for eternity." Because most of the world wants retribution. Most of the world wants someone to be completely and eternally punished for any wrong they've done to me. The gospel is the only thing, the only power of salvation. It's the only thing that can take a sin-wrecked life because of what others have done to you and then allow you to then, as Christ, forgive and want that person's salvation. Now, I say all of that as an introduction to the book of Daniel chapter 2, because the book of Daniel was a 2nd century B.C. forgery, then nothing of that matters. Because Christ himself can't be trusted, because he lied. And if he lied, he couldn't be God. If he wasn't God, then we're in our sins and we're in trouble. Our gospel is not dependent upon man's creation or man's intuition. It's dependent upon a God who is supernatural, who entered into history, a history that he knew beforehand, ordained, planned beforehand, so that it would all come to pass in the manner that he has intended it, for the culmination that he would be all in all. And I say that again as a means of introduction to say that we're looking at the ideas of sovereignty and of prophecy and a God who is over all these things. It's not just an abstract part of our Christian faith, but our belief, our assurance that we serve a God who raises the dead, who predicts the future, who is not confounded by the schemes of man. We can trust in that because ultimately we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We believe that he can do all these things because he said so and he's proven it to us. And to discount any of those things is to call into question essentially the totality of his word. So we can trust and we can look at Daniel's book as truly being written back in the mid-500s B.C. about things that some took place hundreds of years later, and some have not yet taken place that we still need to trust in, as if looking forward from Daniel's day at what kind of nations could rise that could unseat Nebuchadnezzar, essentially. We have the benefit of seeing prophecy fulfilled and await prophecy to be fulfilled, and we can have that assurance that not everyone had throughout biblical history. Let me just read here, beginning in chapter 2, we'll read a few verses. I really want to talk through some of these things because there's significant theological and practical points I want to get to, but chapter 2 is really long and it's so important that I'm not necessarily going to rush through any of this. If we can come back next week to finish it off, that'll be great. Chapter 2 begins this way. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said, "I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants and we will declare the intent and interpretation." The king replied, "The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, and that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything of this, of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal men, excuse me, mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. We'll stop there. This is a significant setting in your outlines. This is the king's dream crisis. This is his dream that has turned into a crisis for everybody. This is... apparently, Nebuchadnezzar was so impacted by this dream that he needed to know the interpretation, which was not an odd thing for rulers in this era, in this part of the world, or even probably now, to ask for people to tell them what that dream means. There are schools of psychology and different tools to tell you, even nowadays, the interpretation of dreams. There were rules and precedents for what in dreams would mean, and these Chaldeans, these magicians, these sorcerers could do use those tools to then give some kind of an interpretation. But the king Nebuchadnezzar was rather new, but he was not naive. He withholds the dream from these counselors, because he's thinking, if you truly have the ability to connect with the gods and get from them the interpretation, then it'll be no big deal for you to get from them the actual dream and then with this interpretation. When I was younger, I was really I was drawn to dramas about the Bible, video dramas about the Bible. The Ten Commandments was a little before my time, and it looked a little kind of, you know, chintzy or whatever when I'd watch it. I'd watch that, but I was probably in my teens. The Turner Network Television came out with several different dramas. They had Samson, they had Moses, they had David, they had Joshua, they had Abraham, all these kinds of dramas, and I thought they were pretty neat. The first one I saw was a Joseph story, and it was actually a really, really good story about Joseph. One of my favorite parts about that entire show was when Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh. He's told that Pharaoh tells him the dream about the corn or the wheat stalks. And then after hearing that, Joseph says to the Pharaoh, was there a second dream? And everybody there was like shocked. Oh, we didn't tell him there was a second dream because there was two dreams. And I thought, that's like my favorite part of the story. Well, that's not in the Genesis account of that story. But I think what the people got was this idea from Daniel, that God reveals the reality of things, even of the dreams. Every time I read the story of Joseph, I'm disappointed it's not there, but I'm always encouraged when it comes to Daniel, and that's exactly what happens. Because we serve a God who doesn't just give interpretations of dreams, but he knows the secret thoughts and intentions, even in the mind of man. He's a revealer and giver of secrets. But again, the Chaldeans are shocked. There's no one that can actually do this. As a matter of fact, they really set up high praise for Daniel, because they say no one can do this but the gods who don't live with us. So when Daniel comes along eventually and gives the interpretation of the dream, that sets him in pretty high esteem with everybody. But the first thing is interesting. If you look at this in the text here, if we were to grant Daniel any chronology, any sense of kind of having an ordered this, then that kind of in his book, you'll notice something interesting. This is in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you read back in the previous chapter, you notice that the boys, and they were captive, were supposed to be in school for 3 years. They were supposed to go to essentially sorcerer, magic school, counselor school, whatever you want to call it, Nebuchadnezzar school, for 3 years to learn the ways of Chaldeans, of Babylon, to be able to serve in the court of the king. But what happens when this decree is given, who's included in that kill order? Well, Daniel and his friends. So somehow, were they still in school? Were they in? Were they already in the kingdom doing their work? And this is actually a source of great criticism for the chronology and even the accuracy of Daniel's book. But it's actually a pretty simple thing. If I was to ask you, you know, if the clock said seven, you know, if the clock on the hands would say the small hand is just almost to the nine and the long hand is pointing at the nine, would you say that's a quarter to nine? 8:45? Would you say that's, what would that be, 21:45? What would be the way in which you'd speak of that time? You could say the same time in several different ways. Time telling and time keeping is different depending upon whether you're in the military or depending on how you were, maybe in what culture you're raised. But Babylonian time and Judean time is taken in different ways. When a Babylonian king would ascend, or it's larger than the Babylonian king, but when the kings in this era, in this area, would take the throne, you wouldn't count the first day as the beginning of the first year of their reign. Because what would happen is, if my father was the king and he dies in March, the rest of that year would still be considered his year of reign, and so my year would begin the very next January. And so when you do this, it's really pretty easy to see how you could have 3 years of schooling, or essentially what amounts to 3 years of schooling, while factors into the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. John Walvoord had a nice little summary in his commentary. He put it in this way. In about May or June of 605 B.C., Babylon won the victory over Egypt at Carchemish. In other words, this was the end of the Assyrian Empire. And so in May or June of that year, that was when Babylon became the ascendant power, the dominant power in that area. Egypt couldn't assail them. There would be no one to rise for several years to even come close to dealing or being able to reckon with Babylon. In June of that year again, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and what happened is, it was encouraging to see in other sources, the way that I think it happened as well, which was the king, Jehoiakim, sees all this happening. He voluntarily submits to Nebuchadnezzar, saying, you know, we can't stand up to you, we submit, and then Nebuchadnezzar takes some hostages, which includes these young boys. That's in about June of 605. In September of that year, Nebuchadnezzar is made king after his father's death. So you have September of 605, you're still in the time of his father's reign, and then within another 2 years, Daniel's training would have been, it had already begun by the time he becomes king, and so Daniel's training and his friend's training was essentially either complete or near completion by the time this, in the second year of the king of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So essentially, if you understand that the first part of the time when Nebuchadnezzar was king was still considered his father's reign, this chronology issue does not really, it's not an issue for Christians. As a side note, I came across Walvoord, the author of one of the commentaries I've been reading, which is really probably one of the better ones I've been reading, actually posted his entire book as a text document on his own website. So if you'd like to have access to that, just send me an email and I will send you the link to that, which it's a good resource to have and to read. So please do that if you'd like to. So anyway, so this whole thing is essentially Daniel and his friends are just finishing their time of their schooling, because again, at the end of chapter 1, he had just been seen as high ranking, or as being the best in his class, and now Nebuchadnezzar wants to go out and have all the wise men slain because they were unable to tell this interpretation. Now, as the story goes on, as the chronology goes on, you see Daniel interacting with essentially who was the head executioner. So it's not like there was this kind of mayhem and he sent out guys to kill him on the spot. What apparently Nebuchadnezzar was doing was gathering all of the wise men in this province together, or at least the city, and then going to have a public execution of these men to then make it apparent that you don't mess with me, and if you can't do what I think you're going to do, if you're going to not follow my orders, this is what's going to happen. So there's going to be this mass execution. And that makes sense, too, because remember in the next chapter, if you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just have them thrown into the furnace right away. He has them come before him and give an answer. He gives them a second chance to essentially bow the knee. He was a firm, unforgiving in that regard ruler, but he wasn't like a rash going to just execute guys on the floor of his chamber. He was going to make it apparent and even give it the opportunity for, as we saw in chapter 3, the three friends to recant their what he would consider this blasphemy. But anyway, so this head executioner goes out to find all the magicians, and then Daniel interacts with this executioner. Verse 14, Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, for what reason did the decree go from the king? What is it so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the entire matter. So apparently Daniel and his friends were not present at the outset of this problem. So apparently the king was in his court. There were some wise men and magicians there. They said they couldn't do it. So the king says, I'm going to kill you all. And then he goes to find them. So Daniel went and requested of the king that he would grant him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, when the previous magicians had asked for time, they said, we can't do this. He knew they were stalling for time, hoping his temper would go down. He would change his mind. He wasn't going to put up with a stalling tactic. Daniel, who just prior to this had made a good impression upon the king, says, give us a little bit of time and we will give you the interpretation. There's every evidence, I think, that he was confident in his assertion, and also he dealt with the situation very carefully, very cautiously, with respect to both the Arioch and to the king. And apparently that was either granted or it fell within the time of gathering all the wise men anyway. So then Daniel, verse 17, went back to his home and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. So they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning the mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So again, you have the situation. These young men, they were probably 14 when they were brought into Babylon. Now they're probably in their 16, 17 years old, somewhere in there. And you have these four young men gathering together to plead with the Lord to be merciful to them and to do for them something miraculous. That to this point, all the wisest who they've ever, all their teachers and the scholars in their field said this is impossible, but they trusted confidently that God could do it. So they prayed to the Lord. So we have, starting in verse 17, God's resolution to the crisis. God's resolution to this crisis. Then verse 19 says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. This is just maybe an aside here. When God answers our prayers, it will be wise and good and appropriate for us to remember to give him praise and thanksgiving for what he has done. How often have you asked the Lord in prayer to keep you safe on the way home when the roads are slick or the weather's bad or do something, and then you get home and you forget about it because you got to rush inside or whatever it might be. Now granted, slick roads is not the same as having an executioner ready to kill me. It's a little different scenario. But it's a good reminder to express thankfulness to God in the ways that he does answer our prayers. And here's what Daniel says. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. With him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. So Daniel, in this prayer, in this thanksgiving to the Lord, is very clear about his theology, but also is very personal. He is not just a connected theologian. He has a personal owned faith, which is already apparent in the issue of the diet that we saw at the beginning of chapter 1. So we have the resolution of this crisis. Again, God reveals this to Daniel and his friends. They praise him, and then Daniel comes before the king. So verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went down and spoke to him as follows: "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." And Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: "I have just found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" So Daniel has the answer. He has information. He's now before the king. The king asks him this question, and Daniel decides to make a platform for the Lord before he gives the king what he's asking for. "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." One commentator made the point, he says, I can just see Daniel getting a little dig in at the false religionists, or those who would claim to be able to know what he knows, and say, they can't do this. However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now, just as a point of contact there, the statement latter days there, while it is an Aramaic, it's an equivalent statement to that we see repeatedly in the Old Testament talking about the latter days, the future time of the end. In the Old Testament, in several places, both in Genesis and other places, there's this picture of both this immediate kind of lifetime, a latter days fulfillment, but also a prolonged eschatological latter days. Daniel, I think, here is specifically talking about the completion of days, what I think Luke calls the time of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, starting when Daniel says he spoke in Aramaic, through the end of chapter 8, I believe, is all in Aramaic. This is the largest portion of the scriptures in a different language from either Greek or Hebrew. This is Aramaic. So one of the questions is, you know, that people ask, why did these chapters get written in Aramaic? The answer is, I don't know specifically. I just know that it was. It could be that that was the language that the Jews spoke to one another when they were in dispersion. And that was the language that children grew up learning better than Hebrew when they were in dispersion. So he wrote these things down so that the Jews, while in dispersion, could read this. But regardless, this is all in Aramaic, but the similar statement we find also in Hebrew, speaking of the latter days, of the final end times eschatological fulfillment of the kingdom. He says, "This was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed." Now notice, Daniel starts here and he says, "As for you, O king, while you're on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future." The king didn't ask for what his mindset was before he dreamt, before he went to bed. But Daniel's also saying, by the way, I not only know your dream, the Lord revealed to me kind of where your mind was and where your heart was. This is not something I'm just making up. You can trust me here. He reveals mysteries, has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So what Daniel does here, he begins by saying what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, and then he says, by the way, I'm not telling you these things because there's anything special about me. God has chosen to reveal these things to you through me, because, again, not because I am any special wisdom residing in me more than any other man. Daniel, even at the age of 17, 18, had a really clear understanding of his place in the world and his relationship to God and his relationship to other men. He knew that there was nothing essentially spectacular about himself. So here's the king's dream. And I can tell we're not going to get through all of this today. So I want to read the dream and then just talk about one part of the interpretation, and we'll go through more detailed next week. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs were of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The final part of this dream, and I want to look at all these things in more detail next week. Again, this is a lot to bite off for one chapter is a lot to bite off for 1 week. I apologize for that. But this final picture of the dream, this rock, notice how this has to be supernatural, and it has to be a tangible kingdom. It says, you continue looking at this great statue with gold and silver and bronze and steel. A stone was cut without hands and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. First of all, you have the stone described as cut without hands. How is a stone cut without hands? It's not something that any man could create, and somehow this rock is stone is cast from somewhere with such might that it strikes a statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushes them, and not just crushes them, but the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became chaff. Now, if you know anything about metal, and I know very little, but I know there's some in our church who know more than I do, gold doesn't crush in the same way that clay does or that iron does. But essentially, the picture is there's this supernatural cataclysm whereby this entire statue of all these different metals is pulverized in its collision. Obliterated. Not just that, it becomes like dust that is blown away so that no trace is left. Daniel later says, just in the next few verses, that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, is the golden head, is the primary head. But essentially, everything that comes after that is not only just taken down and undone, but is ultimately there's no trace left. But then that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. If we were to understand this prophecy, this dream and the prophetic interpretation properly, we must see that it is speaking about earthly kingdoms, as we'll see in Babylon and further on. But then the final end of that is also filling up the entire earth. This is speaking about the final, ultimate world kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once he's established, it will never end. It fills the whole earth. All the other traces of these former kingdoms have been blown away, and it will become, in other words, some people like to look at this prophecy and interpret it spiritually. Daniel does not allow us to do that, in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom was an actual literal world kingdom that had power and authority on this earth that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. The following ones we'll see, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, all the same kind of way. They had their feet, they had their hands, they had everything in the world and had actual world power and affected the real world that we see. In a similar way, the same sphere of reality is what this stone encounters, and it crushes and pulverizes that which was there before, and then grows up and takes up the entire rest of the world. Daniel, in his concluding of the interpretation, he says in verse 44, "In those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. This is not merely a spiritual kingdom of the Lord in our hearts. This is talking about the kingdom of God that will establish, that will rule and reign forevermore. We are looking forward to the future fulfillment of God's prophecy that he gave to Daniel 500 years before Jesus was born, that had some parts already fulfilled, so much so that people accused Daniel of being a forgery because of his accuracy in actual space, time, and geography. The final part of that is going, there is no reason in the prophecy itself to see there's going to be some disjointed now. We're going from provable, foreseeable, historical situations to now it's a spiritual, non-definable, only related to the hearts of Christians. So my point that I want to end with tonight is, as we look through this prophecy that God gave, or this dream and the prophecy that Daniel was given, we will see, and I think clearly, very clearly, how it relates to the other ones in the book of Daniel, how this shows world history. Again, so much so that critics say that this is a forgery after the fact. That's how accurate it is. Giving the layout of what's going to happen after Nebuchadnezzar is gone, leading up to this kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people that will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. This is what we are to look for. Our hope is not in the United States of America. Our hope is not in what we see around us. The time of the Gentiles will come to an end, and when Christ sets his throne, rules from there over the entire earth, our hope is in the fulfillment of that kingdom. The United States, just like all other world powers, is destined to be not just crumbling and falling apart, but be obliterated so nothing remains of it. This is not to say that we ought not to be good citizens or seek to honor God in our lives, in our country. Just the opposite. That is what we're supposed to do, I believe, as Christians in this world. But our hope, our we're not looking for salvation politically, economically, socially in our nation. We're looking for that final consummation of all things when Christ himself we will establish that kingdom that will never fail. And so, really, as we, I'll just begin to end here tonight. As we look forward to looking at this dream and this interpretation and comparing it with some of the other details we see from the other things that God gives to Daniel, the other visions that we see that corroborate and give more details to what we see here in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, we will see the glory of God and his providence over history and the different rulers and things that just you couldn't guess or mistake right. God was detailed in his prophecy in what was going to happen to give the Jews comfort, but then to give us hope as we see those things fulfilled now, and we can look forward to the fulfilling of the future promises of God that we can have every bit of confidence in, as we have that the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, that Cyrus and Darius came after Nebuchadnezzar, and we can those things all happen. We have confidence in them. We can have confidence in what's going to happen in the future. So just like the conviction that young lady has, that we read that opened my message with tonight, to be able to look reality, the world in the face, with the power of the gospel, to believe the truths of the gospel, regardless of personal pain, tragedy, hardship, we can look at the truths of the scriptures of a coming future kingdom where God himself will reign with men, where he will establish his throne forever and ever, will not fail. We can see that and look for that and hope for that as sure as we know for a fact there was a guy named Nebuchadnezzar who conquered Israel back 600 BC. And we can live with hope and confidence in that. This is not just abstract, abject, you know, history or theology or academics. We serve a God who knows and has ordained all that comes to pass, and He is God over history. He raises and lowers men, raises and lowers kings. And He has told us what's going to happen, and we can take comfort in that. That God has it all planned out, that our hope is in Him. And regardless of what may transpire between here and the end, we know that the Lord Himself will be victorious. We rejoice for the establishing of His kingdom and the coming, and the culmination of all things in Christ Jesus. Well, let's end tonight as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your word is true, and that we can see the graciousness of Your dispositions toward men, even in the allowing of Daniel and his friends to plead for their lives and then come to plead with You for the means to deliver them. Thank You that we can learn from these examples of believers throughout history. We can be encouraged by them, but Lord, we can be confident in a way that Daniel's peers didn't have the same confidence. They didn't see history unfolded as we have 2,000 years after Daniel made his prophecy, or Daniel gave his interpretation, I should say. We can see all that You've done, that You've been faithful to the Jews throughout their history and the nation and their deportation and Your faithfulness to carry out Your chastisement as You promised, that You have been faithful in the way in which You've told Your servants that history would go, and we can be that confident in Your faithfulness to do what You said in the future. May we not be ashamed, though people mock us for believing in the supernatural God. Lord, You are a God who raises the dead. You are a God who gives us Yourself in us as we trust in You. And You, Lord, can do all things. Thank You. You've given us the picture of the future that we can hope in and know that You are going to be victorious. Lord, be with us as we go tonight. Give us safety as we travel. Give the children going to school tomorrow energy to focus when those early mornings come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.